I invite you this morning to hear from Isaiah 53, Hebrews 12, and John 11. Isaiah writes, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed." The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." And from John's Gospel, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray for a moment before we get started. So, Father, now we do again, as our forebears have done for this throughout the centuries, we are gathering around the scriptures, listening for a word from you, listening, Lord, for you to address your people through the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you, the living word, and through the inspired word, we hope to hear a message from you, O God. Something that is a word for us in our personal lives and a word for us as we live our life together in community as Table Life Church. Now, Father, even now, again, I confess the frailty of my words, the inadequacies of my speech. And so I ask you to do something that I could never do, and that is inspire this sermon to be, or anoint this sermon to be a means of your voice to your church, speaking to all of us, first me. May your will be done in this preaching moment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. I can see her in my mind's eye. Her name was Sister Mary Clark. Now, sister wasn't her name. It was her title. Course. Nearly every adult in the church of my childhood was Sister So-and-so or Brother So-and-so. Sister Mary Clark was one of the white-haired saints of our church in the holiness fundamentalism I grew up on. She wore her hair, in a bun, as you did in those days. She would shout and praise God. She would have loved our music today. She wasn't crazy, even though some may have thought her so. She just loved Jesus more than anything else. Another saint comes to mind. Her name was Sister Mary England. Same thing, white bun, shouts of praise, even the occasional hanky waving. Anybody ever seen that? Hanky wavers. They seemed crazy sometimes, but they weren't, because it was the sweetness of their life, the kindness of their default toward reality, the fruit of the Spirit that was born in their lives that helped me understand, even when I was a little bit afraid of them as a little boy, that these women were not scary. They just loved Jesus more than anything else. They were my saints, I guess you would say. They loved God and they trusted God. It was the quality and the sweetness of their life that gave credence to their confessions. Both of these dear ones would speak of heaven as if it were a done deal. No doubts, no postmodern cynicism, no epistemological anxiety about the nature of truth. None of that. They loved God, they trusted God, and they knew without a shadow of a doubt that when they died, they would be ushered into the presence of God in a place called heaven. And just the thought of it brought tears to their eyes and a shout from their lips. I'll tell you today, I wanted to join them. I miss them. If you were up here, you may have heard some. I think Jeff and I were getting a little charismatic out here. Hallelujah. I mean, there was just something about the spirit of our worship that I thought, and I thought about these ladies, I thought, oh my gosh, how perfect they would have loved this way of worshiping God. Now, I know I could be hard on the church of my childhood, and I have uttered rather scathing indictments against them from time to time. I bear some scars from my experience with them, but I also stand on their shoulders. The God of that church got to me through their witness. God used those people to stir up my spirit and to leave a passion in me that would never go away. Even when I tried to leave it behind, this God would not leave me like the hound of heaven, constantly chasing me down when I was trying to play the prodigal. Now, sure, as I said, they could act a little crazy, and their shouting and tearful confections and their loud singing could be a little weird for those who were a little less exuberant. But sometimes, again, I miss their simple faith, their robust witness. I miss their passionate displays of adoration, complete with the hanky-waving and the occasional shouts of joy. I miss their holy naivete, I guess. I miss their utter disregard for what others thought of them while they were worshiping. No inhibitions. None. No shame. No embarrassment. Just exuberant worship before the God that they knew loved them ferociously. And do you want to hear something that's even more crazy? This is really crazy. I'd like to think that they are present here, Sunday after Sunday, still encouraging my faith, waving their hankies and shouting amen when I preach, even when my sermons are weak and doubts cloud my vision and anxiety about my inadequacies causes me to falter. I'd like to believe that there they are in the great cloud of witnesses, Sister Mary Clark and Sister Mary England, my saints, cheering me on. I could see them today while we were worshiping. I love the image the writer of the book of Hebrews paints for us. The writer says, did you hear it? That we are surrounded by a what? Great cloud of witnesses. Now, this phrase in that ancient day was meant to conjure up the image of a vast coliseum, what we would call an amphitheater. All right, an amphitheater filled with white-robed saints who have gone on to the reward. They are the church triumphant, cheering for the church militant. We are the church militant, those who are still in the fight against sin, injustice, death, and hell. They are the church triumphant, the ones who have gone before, who have succeeded in faithfulness, who have received their reward, and await our triumphant entry among their ranks. So I can just see Sister Mary Clark, Sister Mary England waving their hankies for me as they are my dear sweet saints. See, I won't be so bold to claim Harriet Tubman or Corey Ten Boom or Oscar Romero. No, they're way too busy with folks who are in real harm's way in other areas of the world cheering them on, I'm sure. But I'll claim my saints, Sister Mary Clark, Sister Mary England. I can imagine those dear white-haired ladies praying for me, cheering me on. They knew me, you see. They knew me when I was just little, chubby, shy Robbie Kazee, right? In his Garanimals and his husky pants, right? That's when they knew me. I hope that they're proud of me. I took the baton from them somewhere along the way, unbeknownst to me, and I'm running the race the best way that I know, in a very different time, in a very different context, in admittedly very different language. I understand that, but you know what? We worship the same Jesus, no doubt about that. And I hope and I pray that when I am gone, When I am gone, there will be a people who remember me as one of their saints, who can envision me in the nosebleed section of that great amphitheater cheering them on. I hope that in spite of my flaws and my brokenness, that there will be others who gather in the church triumphant because of my witness. I pray that for you. And not just that you will be numbered among the church triumphant in that great amphitheater, that cloud of saints, of witnesses in the heavenlies, but that you will be, there will be people there because of you. That's my prayer. That there will be people in the great cloud of witnesses because of your witness. It's my prayer. Now, I tell this story at nearly every wedding that I officiate. It's very simple. It left a mark on me, and it went this way. One time, Jane and I were in a conversation with missionary couples that they had been married for many years. And Jane and I were a young married couple, and we were preparing for international work. And they said to us something that I'll never forget. They simply said that they had understood that their primary mission, their primary commitment, their primary responsibility before all others in the work that they were doing was to help each other get to heaven. That was their primary job. So we talk a lot about learning the way of Jesus here at Table Life Church and how he taught us to pray that heaven's will, heaven's agenda, heaven's governance would come down on earth. He taught us to pray that and to live that agenda out. We talk about how the mission of learning to follow Jesus together in obedience into the heaven's agenda. We talk a lot about what that means of living together in obedience in the way of Christ. But we know good and well, we acknowledge very well that heaven and earth have yet to join in the seamless union of which the prophets dreamed, because that is the prophet's dream, that finally the realm that's ordered by God, named heaven, and the realm that's disordered by humans, namely earth, will one day come together in a seamless union. We see this vision throughout the prophetic vision, the prophetic dream, but that is the desire of the prophets, and that is what Jesus came to do, bringing heaven to earth literally in his incarnated state. It's exactly what he did, and that's what we live for and dream for and pray for and work toward, the seamless union of heaven and earth, where an earth is finally ordered as heaven is ordered. Therefore, we must talk about two different realms. We talk about the realm of heaven and the realm of earth, one ordered completely by God, one ordered in part by God, but also disordered through human disobedience. And we as a church, we seek to be a thin place, right? A thin place where there is a mingling of heaven and earth in our worship together, that here we reveal what reality actually is in the mingling of heaven and earth, the realm of heaven and the realm of earth coming so very closely together that sometimes it's easier to believe that there is heaven and the fullness of God's presence waiting to come. But until the fullness of heaven and earth, we will still talk about heaven as a realm, not so much up there, but as a realm elsewhere. I think of heaven and earth as two realms currently divided by a thin membrane of mystery. And sometimes heaven's agenda pierces that membrane and comes to earth, but all too often it doesn't do that. And the writer of the Hebrews is given then a glimpse of the heavenly realm in which he sees into that ordered realm of the divine, a great cloud of witnesses, the church triumphant, cheering us on as we bear witness in this world as we fight the Lamb's war. I guess what I'm trying to say is heaven may not be nearly as far away as you think. There is but a thin membrane that separates us from the realm that is ordered by God. And with some quiet and some silence and some worship and some attending the means of grace, God gives us the imagination to see that and to live that. So today, we're going to listen to the life of Esther John, a lesser-known Christian. Many people, if you've said to me, I've never heard of her. Well, I hadn't heard of her either until I found her in my search through martyrs' lives. Now, the word martyr comes from a Greek word That means simply to bear witness or to give testimony to. The martyr's life bears witness to many things, namely the beauty and the rigor and the truth, the compelling nature of the gospel. And the question I've been pondering, though, in light of the lives of our ancestors, in the light of Esther's life, is simply this. Here's the question. To what do our lives bear witness? Now, the first martyr, as you know, Stephen, bore witness to the presence of Christ as he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, even as the stones began to strike his body. Now, obviously, one doesn't have to die for their faith, for their life to bear witness to God's presence. Obviously not. Therese of Lisieux bore witness to the presence of Jesus in the midst of suffering. Harriet Tubman bore witness to the justice of Christ as she infiltrated enemy territory to liberate enslaved people. Fanny Crosby bore witness to the empowering presence of Christ as she wrote songs to the glory of God. Corrie ten Boom bore witness to the forgiving power of Christ in the most harrowing of circumstances. All of these saints bore witness to the reality of their faith in tangible ways, and none of them were martyrs properly so-called because none of them had to die literally for their faith. Obviously, not every Christian is called to die for their faith, but every Christian is called to live for their faith and to give their life up for their faith. All Christians are called to bear witness. To what does your life bear witness? Is the question. Esther John gave up her life because she refused to renounce Christ in a dangerous context. And in so doing, Esther John's life bore witness to the power of Jesus to captivate the human heart. Now, Esther John, brief biographical sketch. Esther John was born in India, in Chennai, formerly Madras. She attended a Christian school as a teenager after her Muslim family moved to Pakistan during the partition in 1947. There she was profoundly moved by the transparent faith of one of her teachers and began to read the Bible earnestly. In the scriptures, she encountered Isaiah 53, our Old Testament reading for today. And this ancient text from the great prophet so moved Esther that she decided to follow the suffering servant who took upon himself the world's sin so as to provide forgiveness and healing for everyone, as is described there in Isaiah 53. And then she said this, she said, I quote, "I began to realize that Jesus is alive forever. Thus God put faith in my heart, and I believed in Jesus as my Savior and forgiver of my sins. Only he could save me from death." In 1955, several years after converting to Christianity, Esther fled her home and went into hiding to avoid being forced by her parents to marry a Muslim man. She was born and raised in the Islamic faith. Esther first went to live in a Christian orphanage where she helped care for children, and then she studied the Bible. But after her brothers tracked her down, she moved several hundred miles north. Over the next few years, she lived in various places, completing her studies at the United Bible Training Center. She got a degree, even on the lam, from her brothers who were out to get her. And that was April 1959. But then, less than a year later, on February 2nd, 1960, she was attacked while she was sleeping, and she was beaten to death. Esther was likely killed by one of her brothers to rid the family of the shame of having a Christian sister. When the police came to investigate, they did so with the assumption that Esther had been murdered by a jilted lover. And they went through her books, in their papers and journals, went through all her stuff. And when they had completed their investigation, they said this. They said, "We have found no evidence of a lover. The girl was in love only with your Christ." Esther gave up everything to follow Jesus. Her family, her religious culture, her cultural heritage, ultimately her life. Now I know, and I want you to hear me, I know that the telling of the story could be received as an indictment against Islam, but that isn't my point at all. If anything, it's an indictment against hateful fundamentalism, which isn't only found in Islam. Christianity has its fair share of hateful fundamentalists, brothers and sisters. My point in telling the story is to remind you that there have been people throughout the 2 millennia of Christian history, people who have found Jesus to be so exceedingly real, so trustworthy, so loving, so altogether plausible and altogether gracious that they made extraordinary sacrifices in service to their Christ. That's my point. It's highly likely that Esther's story would have certainly been lost to history. Like so many saints and so many martyrs in history that have gone before, except for the fact that an artist by the name of Patrick Sukdeo was given the privilege of choosing a martyr from South Asia to be one of the 10 martyrs placed on the west door of Westminster Abbey, and this was in 1999. And he chose Esther John. You can go to Westminster Abbey and see her image there. He said that he chose Esther because of her gender, because she was young, and because she was unknown. Her sculpted image stands beside people like Maximilian Kolbe and Oscar Romero and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. By these famous heroes of martyrdom stands Esther, a young Indian woman murdered at the hands of her family because she encountered Jesus in such a profound way that she gave up everything to follow him. See, I wanted you to hear about Esther because Esther represents the myriad of unknown Christians who have given their lives in service to the gospel, who have refused to recant their faith when facing death, who served the cause of justice in the name of Jesus, thus placing themselves in harm's way. There are so many names lost to history, so many people in that great cloud of witnesses that are now cheering us on if we would but have ears to hear them. I wanted you to hear about Esther John. And as you know, I'm a little bit partial to India anyway. So Pastor Yonggi Cho tells the story of one pastor and his family who were put on trial in South Korea. And this was back in the early 1950s. And this is what happened. A large hole was dug into which the pastor and his wife and several of their children were placed. A large hole was dug. The family was put in this hole standing up. And the pastor was then asked to admit his guilt and repent of having misled people for many years with the superstition of the Bible. And if he would not do this, the hole would slowly be filled with dirt and their family would be buried alive. His children, of course, begged their father to spare their lives. I can't imagine this. The tears, the pleading. The broken-hearted dad began to recant. I can imagine that. But before he could finish, the wife said, "Say no more." She said to her children, "Hush, children. Tonight we're going to have supper with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." She began to sing, "In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on the beautiful shore." Her husband and her children joined in. Meanwhile, the soil was thrown back into the hole, and gradually the entire family was buried. Of course, the children were killed first. Now, I shared this story one time with a group of younger Christians. It was back in D.C., and there emerged from this conversation a very difficult question, and the question was, what kind of God would allow his children to suffer like this? Some of you have had to face this question in a myriad of other contexts, I know. What kind of God would allow his children to suffer so much? It is a question that you will eventually have to deal with. It may not be in that sort of extraordinary circumstance of martyrdom, but it may be as you watch a loved one being eaten away with some dreaded disease. It may be as the death of a dear friend who's gone on way too early in life. And it may be a question that you will have to deal with somewhere along the way as you follow Jesus. Because as we learned in our Table Life group last week, we serve a God who's not the least bit concerned with our comfort. And most of us are obsessed with our comfort. And let's just say that creates a collision. question is, what kind of God would allow this kind of suffering for his children? And I have only one answer, and it's not a great answer, but it's the only answer that I know makes any sense of me. What kind of God allows his children to suffer so much? And here's my answer: the kind of God who's not intimidated by our suffering. The kind of God who's not intimidated by our suffering. A God who knows firsthand what it means to be mistreated, abused, even murdered at the hands of hateful others. Now, Christian martyrs do not seek death. They seek to be faithful unto death. They are imitators of Jesus who gave his life for love's sake. Love is what compelled them to serve Christ unto death. For the martyrs, this love is stronger than death. This love is more important than life itself. It is the reason they live. The martyrs bear witness to a relationship with God that is so life-giving, so sustaining, so real, that they set out to do the mission of God in the world, even when doing that mission placed them in harm's way. Sometimes these Christians were miraculously protected, like Harriet Tubman. Really, what a great story. She made all those 13 trips behind enemy lines and freed all those enslaved people. Extraordinary, miraculous. Or Corrie ten Boom, that she survived the Ravensbrook and was able to tell her story and bear witness and to forgive the jailer there. Those people, extraordinary lives. God protected them. I wish God did that every time. But then there are people like Oscar Romero, shot as he was serving the Eucharist to his people. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint. If you're a missionary, you know who those folks are. Even if you're not. They come to mind, and then Esther John comes to mind. See, the common thread that holds these Christians together is this deep conviction that Jesus and his mission are worth giving one's uttermost in energy and effort and joyful abandonment to his will. They believed in a love that is stronger than death. Esther John's life bore witness to this love, and so today we honor her and her life that bore witness to a love stronger than death. So this is what Dr. King said, and I'll end with this quote. At the funeral of the girls killed by a bomb as they attended Sunday school, 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham on September 15th, 1963. And I quote, "I hope that you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation." This quote, by the way, is in your worship guide. "I hope that you can find some consolation from Christianity's affirmation that death is not the end. Death is not a period that ends the great sentence of life, but a comma that punctuates it to more lofty significance. Death is not a blind alley that leads the human race into a state of nothingness, but an open door which leads man into eternal life. Let this daring faith, this great invincible surmise," oh, I love that phrase, "this great invincible surmise be your sustaining power during these trying days." All Christian martyrs throughout the millennia have borne witness to this great invincible surmise. Death is not the end. This is what the martyrs bore witness to: a death-defying love, an allegiance above all other allegiances, a God who can be trusted even unto death. And the question still remains: to what does your life bear witness? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. We come to the